You may think that memory verse is simple, but it's a mouthful. Our practice here, for those of you who are somewhat newer to the church, is to have a memory verse that we as a church recite at the beginning of worship services, and sort of a theme to be concentrating on. And so let him who has ears to hear really listen. It's an easy assignment to memorize, but it's a whale of an assignment to apply. I told Kathy at breakfast this morning that I may have mistitled the message, which wouldn't be the first time, but I have Outside the Box with Jesus, and I'm wondering if I should have titled it Embracing Change or Learning to Love Change or something like that, because more than anything else, that's really where we're going. I want you to think with me about some of the activities, the programs, the ministries that are often in place in many American churches in 2011. We have a list up here: Sunday morning worship, youth ministry, Awana, paid staff, building, Sunday school, praise team, care groups, prayer meeting, missions committee, and you could recovery ministries, and you could just list all kinds of other things that churches do. All of that activity leads to a lot of fun, a lot of busyness, sometimes a little bit of crazy making. I've had reason to think about this recently. What is striking to me is that not one of the things listed on the wall is mentioned in the Bible. And what's striking about that is that we're a church that prides itself on being really serious about the Bible. And for the life of me, if you press me, I couldn't find chapter and verse for one of those things. So why do we do what we do? Well, the reason we do the things we do is at some point in the past, we decided that this or that activity would help us accomplish God's purposes as laid out in Scripture. Perfectly reasonable way to go about things. The Bible is very, very specific when it comes to the general purposes, the outcomes God wants us to pursue. But it is painfully silent about the forms we are to use to achieve them. Make disciples, evangelize, worship, love. Love? Okay, let's start care groups. But you'll never find care groups in the Bible. Make disciples of all the nations? Let's form a missions committee. But you'll never find that in Scripture. It just seemed like the kind of form that will help us accomplish what God wants us to do. There is a lot in the New Testament about function and precious little about form. And what we're going to see today as we explore some of what Todd has already previewed is there are some people who got confused about function and form and as a result got themselves in a whole lot of trouble. They elevated form to the level of thus saith the Lord, and that is really, really dangerous. Okay? This is going to be kind of a brain-stretching exercise as we look in Scripture this morning. So, time to wake up. Okay? Lunch is later. So, y'all with me? Is anybody with me? Thank you. Okay, Mike is with me. Brenna's with me. Okay. Catch up with Jesus. He's minding his own business. Some people come to visit him with a question. These are John's disciples, John the Baptist, and the Pharisees. We know the Pharisees. They're a very popular religious group in Israel in the first century. John's disciples are still together, even though John is off the scene. He's been taken into custody by Herod, and they fasted regularly. They fasted a lot, went without food for religious purposes. Fasting has been a part of religion, God's people, for centuries, thousands of years. In the Old Testament, there are lots of stories about people and groups who fasted for some really great reasons. There is one day out of the Jewish calendar where every Jew is required to fast. It's the Day of Atonement. And then, as the centuries passed, fasting became a more and more prominent part of the life of the Jews. If you read in the book of Zechariah, there are four additional annual fasts in addition to the day of Pentecost. The book of Esther adds another day of fasting. And then by the time you come to the New Testament, the first century, the Pharisees were fasting twice a week. They fasted every Monday and every Thursday. That's a lot of fasting. It's a lot of going without food. Now, there's nothing wrong with what they were doing. They were outdoing Scripture when it comes to how much you fast, and they weren't violating Scripture by that, but they were in direct contrast to Jesus and his practice when it came to fasting. Hence the question. Verse 18, they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" It's a fair question, and you don't know if the question had an edge to it. How come you guys don't fast? Maybe it was that. Maybe they were just curious. Maybe they were really confused as to why Jesus and his disciples, I'm sure they fasted on the Day of Atonement. But why don't you guys fast on Mondays and Thursdays like the Pharisees do? We don't know how it was asked, but Jesus answered very patiently. And he answered by putting an image in their minds, an image of a wedding. It says, when there's a wedding, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom can't fast, can they? Because that's a happy time. And what he's saying is, I'm the bridegroom, and as long as I'm here, it's just really an inappropriate time to fast. There are times when it is completely appropriate to fast. Times of mourning, times of sorrow, when we're seeking God, praying for something very, very dear to our hearts. It's a great time to fast, but there's sometimes when it doesn't make sense to fast, like at a wedding. So picture the next wedding you attend. For some of you, that won't be hard. You're thinking about a wedding you're going to be attending, and the wedding is now over. The bride and groom have kissed. They've walked down the aisle. The whole wedding party has walked down the aisle, and the minister is left up at the front, which, by the way, is a very lonely moment for the minister. He's the only one up there, and okay, so everybody's gone but the minister, and he's going to invite everybody to the reception, and he says, the families want to invite you to the reception. This will be a fasting reception today. And you're thinking, well, that's weird. And it would be weird, because a wedding is a time for celebration, and when it's a time for celebration, it's a time for food and drink. Jesus says, as long as I'm here, it doesn't make sense for my disciples to fast. There will come a time when I will be taken away from them, and they'll fast on that day. He's talking about the cross. And for 2,000 years post-cross, Christians have fasted for all kinds of great reasons. We live in light of the resurrection, but we still fast. Jesus is not saying fasting is wrong. In fact, he himself fasted, but he didn't fast the way the Pharisees did. He didn't meet and exceed expectations about fasting with respect to the way the Pharisees did it. Wasn't according to a strict schedule. He was starting something brand new. And the old forms of Judaism could not contain what Jesus was bringing. When you start something new, it often requires new forms, new structure. Goes on to give a couple more word pictures. He moves from the world of weddings to the domestic world. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. Just asking for trouble if you do that, because the patch will pull away from the old garment, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. To do that would be as silly as pouring new wine, still fermenting, into an old, already stretched out wineskin. It'll just burst the wineskin. I know I should have Googled bursting wineskins. Probably could have gotten a great video about that. But just picture it in your mind's eye. You would have an explosion on your hands if you pour new wine into old wineskins. Hence the slogan, new wineskins for new wine, to remind us Jesus is starting something brand new, something fresh. And when something fresh, something brand new is about to be born, it will often be accompanied by new structure, new forms. I think it's a very provocative thought. A couple of times this morning, I'm going to just ask that we back away from the text and think for a minute. And what I want you to ponder here is that God certainly could have brought about revival, and he could have infused freshness into the old structures if he had wanted to, But what Jesus essentially said was, let's just let those structures, those old forms of Judaism, stay there. They served God's purposes in their time, and I'm going to start something brand new. I'm going to start something fresh. It's the way it was in Jesus' day. It's the way it is in our day as well. When God sends revival, it may be through the old structures, but it more often than not will be by people saying, hey, let's try it this way. Hey, let's do this new thing. And I think that's what we're going to see, especially today, as we look at a couple of different incidents Jesus is involved in. That change to the new thing from the old thing can be disruptive, it can be uncomfortable, but it can be transformational. Now, what we've just seen, I think, is kind of like a classroom. Jesus has been teaching Change Theory 101. And that might have been a better sermon title, Change Theory 101. But we're going to move now from the classroom to the laboratory, and we're going to see how this works out in life and see two separate stories. These two stories are linked, and they both deal with how Jesus dealt with the Sabbath as opposed to how the Pharisees dealt with the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was a very important thing in the minds of every Jew. Every Jew knew that the Sabbath was holy to God. The Sabbath is the day that God set apart for rest. God said, hey, I rested on the seventh day, you rest on the seventh day. So we observe the Sabbath because God did. In the Old Testament, there were a number of times when the Sabbath was... The Jews were told to observe the Sabbath because, hey, you had 400 years in Egypt with no rest. Take a rest. Take it easy. Sabbath was to be a day when there was no work done. All of us understand that. Well, it's okay to understand that in the general sense, but if you're a Pharisee, you don't want to understand it in the general sense. You want to understand it down to the very most minute, particular detail possible. And you don't want to leave that kind of a decision as to what is and what is not work to the masses to make for themselves those kinds of decisions. You want to make the decisions for them if you're a Pharisee. And so the Pharisees did what any self-respecting legalist would do. They made a bunch of rules. There's nothing a Pharisee likes more than rules. Rules make things clear, and they left nothing to chance. They put together lists of hundreds of Sabbath prohibitions, things you are not allowed to do because this is work. That's not work, but this is work. For instance, there was a certain distance you could not walk on the Sabbath. You couldn't, and it was about a kilometer, a little bit less than a kilometer. You couldn't walk more than that on the Sabbath. If you were a Jew and you had a container of fluid that was leaking, if it started leaking on the Sabbath, you couldn't plug it. We'll just hope it wasn't gasoline. That would be really expensive. Other things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. You could not wash wool. You could not transport an object publicly. You could not use a tool, a hammer. You couldn't kindle or extinguish a fire. You can't cook on the Sabbath. You know, I'm not going to say a thing. I'm just not going to. So they came up with all those incredible rules. The Sabbath was exceedingly regimented, courtesy of the Pharisees. That's your background. So now we encounter Jesus. He and his disciples are walking through a grain field on the Sabbath. And the Bible says that his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. It's probably early summer, so think warm if not hot. Heads of grain are on the wheat, on the barley, and they're just walking through the grain field enjoying some super organic granola. And they're just having a great time. And that's not a problem. It's not a problem for you, not a problem for me, but we're not Pharisees. It was a problem for the Pharisees because the Pharisees had rules about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. One of them included, you cannot walk through the grain fields and pluck heads of wheat. because that is harvesting. And harvesting violates the Sabbath. It's against God's law. Now, it's not really. They weren't really harvesting, but that's what the Pharisees said. So they took the fight straight to Jesus. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And I want to make sure that we all catch that what is not lawful. That means it is against the law. They have in mind here God's law. They have gone to a very dangerous point, and they have said that our understanding of what is law, our interpretation of what is law, our rule equals God's law. That is so dangerous. They've elevated their form to God's law. Now, Jesus doesn't exactly get into an argument with them, but he does respond. And he responds in a hilariously devastating way. He looks at the Pharisees and he says, you guys ever read this Bible story? And if you can imagine, for people who pride themselves on knowing the Bible backwards and forwards, he said, have you ever read that story? It's in 1 Samuel, the one about David and his companions, how they took bread from... Well, of course they read the story. They knew the story, so that question probably went over like a lead balloon. And he goes on to use this story to make a point about what he and his disciples are doing. David was on the run from King Saul, and he stopped in at the house of God, and he and his men took the consecrated bread, which is put out on the Sabbath, and they ate it, which was not lawful for anybody but the priest to do. And Jesus says, look, guys, I have scriptural precedent here. David did it. Hey, we can do it too. So he's got scripture on his side. Then he's got logic on his side. And logic comes into this game when he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. God didn't think on the seventh day of creation, I know, I'll make man so they can serve the Sabbath. No, they had it completely backwards, the Pharisees did. I will make man, and I will make a seventh day of rest for him. So the Sabbath serves man, not the other way around, but the way that the Pharisees had made all these incredibly picky, burdensome rules made the Sabbath a beast. So it makes no sense to disallow what the disciples were doing, either on the basis of logic or scripture or authority. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And what Jesus is saying here is that if David could do it, I, the greater Son of David, the Messiah, can certainly make a ruling as to whether or not what my disciples were doing is right, and I rule it was perfectly okay for them to pick the grains of wheat while they're walking through the grain field. Case closed. That's the way to win an argument. It's just airtight. I want to got to back away from the text one more time and give you a little bit of a brain teaser. And I may get emails about this week after I say what I'm about to say. But I'm going to be on vacation, so just talk to Guillermo. So I think what is happening with the way the Pharisees viewed the Sabbath law and the way Jesus views the Sabbath law highlights two ways to approach life and two ways to approach God. And one is extremely liberating, and one is extremely shackling. And I want to make sure I say it right. So, Mike, just one at a time, if you'll put them up. The Pharisees said, if a certain behavior is not explicitly allowed, then it is disallowed. And as you read that, you may just kind of feel narrowed. If the Bible doesn't say, yes, you can do this, then case closed, you can't do it. Jesus said, if a certain behavior is not explicitly disallowed, then it's allowed. Feel kind of liberated by that? That may sound kind of dangerous to you. But that's what I see Jesus saying here. Bible doesn't say that I can't pick grains of wheat while I walk through the grain fields. The Bible just says don't work. Do things that are refreshing. Do things that are recreational. Well, this is recreational. This is refreshing to me. So I'm going to do it. It's not a violation of the Sabbath. It's sort of like the St. Augustine quote that we hear so often, love God and do whatever you want. We're not ignoring the commands of God. We still pursue purity and holiness. But If the Bible doesn't disallow it, then it's allowed. Mull that. I want you to mull that. As we mull that, let's go ahead and look at the second of two stories that show Jesus at work on the Sabbath. This scene has Jesus in a synagogue. It's probably the synagogue at Capernaum, just because that's where he is usually active. And this synagogue, the congregation there has already seen Jesus. They've seen him cast a demon out of a man. They've heard him teach, so they're familiar with Jesus and his ways. But Jesus is not the center of attention at this event, at this worship time. And it is the Sabbath. The center of attention is a man there whose hand was withered. He had a physical deformity, and one of his hands was not useful. In our society, in our high-tech society, we can find ways to work around disabilities. We can have a job that doesn't require manual labor. But in the first century world of Israel, when everything depended on you picking things up and working hard and working with your hands, either fishing or farming or whatever, to have a withered hand was devastating. It was a horrible condition. And this guy probably had been in this condition for a long time. It was probably chronic. And every Pharisee's eye is trained on Jesus. Verse 2, they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. See, earlier, the Pharisees had been interested listeners. They went to Simon's house to hear Jesus teach, but then they sort of fell off the Jesus bandwagon when Jesus said, I'm going to forgive your sins. Or when they saw how lax he was with Sabbath observance, or how little he fasted. And they started to see Jesus as a problem. And now they're out to catch him. They're trying to trap him. He's going to mess up. May remind you of the media right before an election. It's going to be really bad for the next year. Just looking for any candidate, every candidate, to make a gaffe, to say something wrong, to shoot himself in the foot. And that's what the Pharisees are doing here. We're going to get him this time. Jesus is going to mess up. And the way they think he's going to mess up is by healing the man with the withered hand. Because the Pharisees had these very, very picky rules, not only about harvesting, but also about doctoring. Doctoring was okay if the issue was life and death, not a problem. And you mothers will be glad to know that assistance could be given for childbirth on the Sabbath. Thank you very much to all the male Pharisees in the room. But if the wound was minor, it was against Pharisaic law to wipe off the wound. Jesus is going to get, he's not going to get in trouble because Jesus doesn't get in trouble, but he's going to raise the ire of the Pharisees later in his ministry when he heals a man who's blind. And this man is healed from his blindness as Jesus takes dirt and he mixes it with his own spittle and he makes it into mud and then puts it on the man's eyes. Well, the Pharisees have a problem with that because what is mixing dirt and spittle? It's making mortar. That's work. That's a violation of the Sabbath. Doesn't make sense to me either. The man with the withered hand could have been healed on the day after the Sabbath. He's not going to die if Jesus doesn't heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus could have said, listen, don't take two aspirin. Go back home, come back and see me tomorrow, and we'll take care of this hand thing. But he didn't say that. He didn't try to escape the trap. And I'm one of many people who think that Jesus, on purpose, did a lot of what he did on the Sabbath to make a point. Said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. So whatever he's going to do, it's going to be a very public, sort of an in-your-face kind of thing. So the man comes up and he stands next to Jesus, and with the man standing next to him, Jesus turns his attention to them. I'm not pointing at you, Elizabeth or James, but he points to the them over there, to the Pharisees, and he asks them a question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? That that's kind of an interesting question, because is it really doing harm to not heal? Is it doing positive harm to not heal? If he hadn't healed, would the guy have died? Would he have killed him? Jesus' bigger point is, of all the days in the week, take any of the seven of them, the most reasonable day to do good is the Sabbath, for heaven's sakes. There's no better day to do good, to heal, than on the Sabbath. And they were silent. You can incriminate yourself by what you say or by what you don't say. And their silence was self-incriminating. So they're sitting there silent, and Jesus takes the situation, and he looks around at them with anger. There are going to be a bunch of times when we're looking through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to see things that all of a sudden explain something new about Jesus. And this is one of them. Jesus was angry. God gave anger for a reason. He gave all the emotions for a reason. And Jesus was justly angry here at the insensitivity and the callousness of these Pharisees toward the man with the withered hand. He was grieved at their hard, cold hearts. Jesus had a very rich emotional life. You may have seen some really bad movies about Jesus, and he's always talking in a monotone, and he sort of has a one-dimensional personality. That's not Jesus. Can you imagine going through one full day and not experiencing one problematic emotion? During this entire day, you are appropriately happy, sad, angry, relieved. I can't, because I'm tainted with sin, and my emotions are a problem for me. My emotions are a problem for lots of people. But that's not what Jesus was. Jesus was perfect, and he experienced emotions perfectly. It was perfectly appropriate for him to feel angry here. He wasn't out of control, violently furious. He was angry. And his anger prompted him to act with what I'm going to call today compassionate supernaturalism, to steal a phrase. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and as soon as he stretched out his hand was restored to normal. And as soon as the man's hand was healed, Jesus became the target of an assassination plot. Fascinating. The Pharisees went out and immediately, that's to tell us that it happened all on the same day, there's Mark's immediately, began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. A common enemy will often bring people together, and the Herodians and the Pharisees were united in their opposition to Jesus. So, get this, the Pharisees, who had been objecting so violently to Jesus healing on the Sabbath, conspired to kill him on the Sabbath. So what do we do with this? What do we do with what we've seen today? I think what we see today is Jesus giving a clinic in how to live in such a way that form follows function. You keep in mind the broad, great, general purposes of God, and then you create a form to meet that purpose, to accomplish that purpose. It is applicable in all kinds of realms of life and business. The businesses that stay on top over years and over decades are the ones that are nimble, and they adapt to changing climates and changing environments. I think that explains the failure of GM and the ongoing success of Apple. You know, it's just able to adapt. You keep your main thing the main thing, and then you change all kinds of minor things to keep on accomplishing the main thing. Jesus was a master when it came to form, follows function, thinking, and living. He obeyed every one of God's commands, but he was not a slave to the forms of man. He was a slave to the functions of God, the purposes of God. What does that mean for you and me to follow Jesus? This is the punchline for today. If we're asked, what does it mean to follow Jesus? I think most of us would come up with a pretty good list of serve, give, love, witness, pray. But look at this passage. You hear Jesus talk about wineskins bursting with new wine and his perspective on fasting and the use of the Sabbath. What that tells me is that if we would follow Jesus fully, there will be about us a certain flexibility. The Pharisees were set in a rut. They were set in their ways, and Jesus doesn't like it when people are set in their ways. He wants us to be flexible. Absolutely committed to the purposes of God, but when it comes to forms, almost indifferent. Whatever works. Spiritual expediency. Whatever will work best to fulfill the purposes of God in our day, that's what we'll do. A nimble congregation will end up looking at all their ministries and evaluating whether we continue with this or that ministry on the basis of, is it effective in making disciples? Is it effective in reaching people for Christ? Is it effective in meeting needs in third world countries? A church that is adaptable and puts function over form will identify sacred cows and will willingly slaughter sacred cows in order to more effectively meet needs in Jesus' name. I think it's positively exciting to think about being driven solely by the purposes of God as laid out in the Bible, and then to be freed up to think creatively about how can we best do that? What are the best forms? What should we do now? Not what we did a quarter of a century ago when I first came here. What should we do now to best meet the needs of God's people and a hurting world? May we be the kind of people, each one of us individually as well as a church, that is thoroughly committed to God's purposes and is willing to experiment with all kinds of different forms so that we will be at maximum for what God commands.